Well, turn with me, if you will, to the Torah portion for this evening. It begins about halfway through Exodus, or that would be Shemot, chapter 13. And it turns out it's in chapter 17, actually. And it says this, "And it came to pass that when Pharaoh, Be'eshalach, he sent the people out." So when he had sent them out, so there's the word Be'eshalach. Remember, shalach is that word that means to send out. It's also the word that's used for things like when a husband sends a wife out from a marriage, then does other things that makes it a divorce. The putting away part, the sending out part is what we're talking about here. It's the very same words that begin this portion. And it says something that's a little bit interesting, that when they were sent out, or let go, that Elohim did not lead them the way of the land of the Philistines, the short way. And he said, because perhaps they might groan or regret when they see war and decide to turn around and go back to Egypt. This would have been about a 50-day trip via the short path. And, of course, this is going to play out through the rest of the story, that they groan and they repent for a whole bunch of other reasons too. But anyway, verse 18 says, "He led the people a long way by the wilderness of Amsoph, the Sea of Reeds. And the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Mitzrayim." Moshe did what Joseph had asked so long ago. He took the bones of Yosef with him. He had straightly sworn the children of Israel that Elohim will remember, and he will basically cause to have done your bones carried away with you. So they ended up in a place called Sukkot. They encamped in Etam in the edge of the wilderness, and Yahuwah, and here comes something we're going to see a number of places, went before them. Everybody knows how, right? In a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. So they could basically go both by day and by night when they needed to. And it says here in the last verse of chapter 13 that pillar, cloud by day, fire by night, did not depart from before the people. This is a commitment here. This word, by the way, lo yamish. He did not go back on his commitment. He continued to do what he said he would do, and he led them by day and by night. Chapter 14 then goes on to say a few things that are going to be told to the children of Israel through Moshe. Now, this is another one of these terms we're going to see over and over again, especially over the next half dozen chapters or so. And it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and then said whatever he said." And these would be the words that are in quotation marks. I wish more Bibles would put these in red. They do that with the words in the Brit Chadashah, but they need to do it here too. So the words in red say, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn back and encamp before Pi-Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, because that's where he's going to have you camp. Pharaoh will say of these children, they are entangled in the land. They're trapped. The wilderness has shut them in." Now, as it turns out here, the real key is that it's Pharaoh he is trapped. And we're going to see this play out too. I like the way Rashi puts it. I'll probably mention it again when we get there. But essentially, the bottom line here is that Pharaoh is not nearly as good of a chess player as he thinks he is. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the one that's calling the shots. We're going to see how this plays out. So, Yahuwah says, "I will again make Chazak strong, Pharaoh's heart. He'll follow after you all. And, here comes the key part, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all of his host. And it's not just the people of Israel, but indeed the Egyptians too, the Mitzrayites, who shall know that Ani Yahuwah." And they did so. So, the Pharaoh was told that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants turned towards them, and they basically had a little bit of buyer's remorse, or putter outer's remorse, said, "What is this? We've done, we've gone and let Israel go." Now, verse 6 is kind of cute. Here's another place where we see a Rashiism. I think this is significant enough, I like to mention it too. Says Pharaoh made ready his chariots, he took his people with him. Well, so what, right? There is no idle word in Torah. That's the key here. And Rashi makes the point when he sees this that, well, you know, obviously Pharaoh's chariots are going to be made ready. He probably has a whole crew of people whose whole job is keep the horses ready and chain them up and get everything set for his chariot. But no, what this says, and he, Pharaoh, that's who we're talking about, made ready his chariots. And the implication, at least, according to the sages, is this guy was hot to trot. He was anxious. He was literally consumed in his hatred and his haste. And he went down there, and he made ready his own chariot and made sure everything was set to go. That is where he was at mentally. And I think that's a real interesting picture. Took 600 chosen chariots, all of the captains, and it says one more time, Yahuwah made strong. He kazacht. I know that's not quite good Hebrew, but at least you get the point. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he went out after them, with a high hand. The Egyptians pursued after them, all the king's horses, all the king's men, his horses, his chariots, and they overtook them, encamped by the sea, beside Pahahirot in front of Baal Zephon. And here we see something we're going to see a number of places. And this is one of those places where I tend to wax, oh, a little teeny bit stand-up comedian, because I think it's important for us to understand the human condition. So I do this on purpose. We're going to see the first of any number of times when the children of Israel will whine and moan in the wilderness. So they look up, they see Pharaoh, behold, there's a whole lot of Egyptians up there, and they were sore afraid. Okay, well, so far that doesn't seem to be too out of character. The children of Israel cried out unto Yahuwah, and they said to Moshe, what was the problem here? Oh, because there were no graves in Egypt, that's why you took us away out here to die in the wilderness? Oh, woe is me, woe is us, whine. Why, therefore, have you dealt this way with us, to bring us forth out of Mitzrayim? Is this not what we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone. We just want to be good slaves. It was better for us there. And yeah, folks, I mention this in particular because when I think about the Exodus, the greater Exodus, the current condition, the slavery in America with a K, the greater Babylon metro area, the new Egypt, I can't help but thinking, for crying out loud, human nature hadn't changed a bit, has it? We got whole bunches of people in America whining and whining. No, we're not slaves. We're not slaves. I just pay the vast majority of my income to the IRS to support causes that I tell you I don't believe in. And they'll whine too. For it's better to us that we serve the Washingtonians, that we should die in the wilderness or wherever. Well, as Solomon said famously, ain't nothing new under the sun. We're going to see the whining again. Well, Moshe says to the people, now this, by the way, I think is one of the key lines. I like the fact that it follows the whining and that it really puts this in perspective. Moshe said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation, Yeshuat, of Yahuwah. See the things he will do for you today. Remember these Egyptians you've seen? These people that were your taskmasters? Check them out. You ain't gonna ever see them again anymore forever. Yahuwah will fight for you. I'm gonna paraphrase this a bit. You just cool your jets. You hold your peace. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, why are you crying out unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, I had debated this. Normally, I tell a brief part of the story. This is one of the few places where I think some of the traditional Midrash, if you will, the additions to the scripture really resonate with me. So I make a rare exception, and I'll tell a little bit of embellishment on the story, so long as we understand up front that I'm going to tell you, and you can read it for yourself, see what the scripture says, and then see if the pieces that have been suggested don't also fit. There's a reason why I throw this in here too, because I really do like the moral, and it kind of goes the opposite direction from the whining too. So Yahuwah says to Moshe, why are you crying out to me? Tell the children of Israel that they go forward. Head them up, move them out. And then he tells Moshe, lift up your rod, stretch it out, by your hand over the sea and divide the sea of reeds. The children of Israel shall go forth in the midst of that sea on dry ground. And behold, I'm going to do what I've been doing. I'm going to make Kazakh. I'm going to strengthen the hand of the Mitzrayites, and they'll go in after y'all. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And they shall know, maybe the last thing they ever know, that Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. When I have gotten honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Malach, it's Malach in this case, right? I always get those two mixed up, king and messenger. The Malach of Elohim went before the camp of Israel. He removed and went before them. Pillar of cloud went from before them, and it stood this time behind them. Okay? There was a switch of position here, so that it came between the camp of Mitzrayim and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness here, yet it gave light by night there. And basically, he kept these two camps apart throughout the night. Moshe did what he was told. He stretched out his hand, and a strong east wind came all night long. And it says it made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, the question is, we know this took a while. You know, you can picture it probably took quite a while for all this to get set up and happen. The question is, how much lag was in there? This is another one of those questions that I've asked since Genesis chapter 3, when there seems to be a time delay, but we just aren't told exactly how long. And here I'm going to add one more element of this as I get ready to tell the story I promised you a few seconds ago. There's another... This is a Markology thing. It's one of my concepts. You can, if it's useful to you, you know, use it, keep it, think about it. If it's not useful, just forget about it. But I refer to it as the MNM, the minimum necessary miracle. And we'll often suggest that if you go look at history, if you look at your own lifetime, and I've certainly seen this any number of times, where you'll say, okay, you know, something happened to me the other day. You might not think this, but I do. This was a miracle. No coincidence. This was a divine meeting. Something happened. I was protected from death. Who knows what it might be? And it might look natural. That's the key. But those that have seen it firsthand often can say, no, there was no doubt in my mind. That was a miracle. My life was saved that day. I can think of more than one such occasion. And it does seem like when it comes to the purposes of the Creator, He will use minimum necessary miracles to accomplish His ends. At least this is what I'm postulating. And in this particular case, the minimum necessary miracle is a darn big one. It's a miracle of biblical proportions to accomplish His ends. Well, He's already been telling you what it boils down to. To get me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, upon his horsemen, and to really make something happen which will then stand as a witness throughout the ages. So here's Moshe standing with his staff, east wind all night, and it says eventually the waters were divided. Now, this is where I think the commentary that I've heard from some of the sages is at least interesting, right? Now, can I prove this? No. So let's understand that up front. But it goes something like this, that the waters had essentially, you know, made their move. They were starting to divide, but they hadn't completely finished, and it was time to go. Says that the children of Israel are going to go through on dry land. But it doesn't say how long it took. And essentially what the rest of the story supposedly is that there were a couple people within the leadership of Israel that finally got up and walked. And they walked out into the water up to their knees, up to their waist, and finally up to their necks. And once they were committed, in other words, once they had literally walked it out, then we saw the waters completely part. And the rest of those, the followers, came through on dry land. The sages will even claim that they know the names of those folks, that they're recorded in the oral tradition. Again, I don't know that all of that matters so much. I do think it's a spectacularly wonderful picture, and I like the message of it. That's why I tell it. Whether I can prove it or not, it would seem to me at least like it makes sense, and that is that sometimes we have to get up off our duffs and do what he tells us to do, and then we will see the rest of the miracle take place. So I guess I wrap that in with the concept of the minimum necessary miracle. The minimum necessary miracle consists of some people taking action, and in fact, walking out in faith, and then the rest of the miracle transpires. We can see places in the, like in the Brit Hadashah, where it says he could do no great miracles because of the unbelief. So at least it's a theme that I think is consistent. You want to see miracles? Act like you expect them. The children of Israel went out on dry ground. The waters were a wall on their left hand and on their right. And the Egyptians, true to form, pursued. They went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that Yahuwah looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through that pillar of fire and of cloud, and he discomfited the host of them. And he basically, you can picture this too, right? Of course, probably you've seen the movie. He took off their chariot wheels. He made them drive heavily. I'm picturing them getting mucked up in the mud. And the Egyptians eventually said, hey, let's get out of here. Let's flee from before the face of Israel, because Yahuwah is fighting for them against us. You know, it would have taken a little while to move multiple million people across this water, divided water place. Maybe there was a land bridge underneath. That's been suggested by some scholars that this was a shallow place in the sea where the wind was able to do that. That's all part of the minimum necessary miracle. It at least helps to identify possible candidates, and some of you have probably seen some pretty interesting claims, at least archaeologically, as to what's been discovered. That tends to build up the already, I'd say beyond doubt, understanding of the story here. But at the point when these folks finally get on the other side, Yahuwah says to Moshe, stretch out your hand. Let's let those waters come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen. Moshe did so. The sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians fled, but it was too late. Yahuwah overthrew them in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered them over, and the host of all of Pharaoh that went in after them, not a single one survived. Okay. I see the verse on the screen. Oh, okay. I actually hadn't seen that. I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh. Interesting. That's the first time I've heard that. So I guess, there's a little something new each time. So for those that are listening to the recording later, the comment says that it's Yasher 81:40 through 41, which of course is, in some versions, not others, would be considered a, pseudepigraphic text, extra biblical text. I guess not canonized. And, you know, since yours truly, among others, doesn't necessarily accept the authority of the Catholic Church to canonize things anyway, I'd say, it's an interesting observation. Let's just leave it at that. Anyway, verse 29 says, children of Israel walked on dry land, and the waters were a wall on either side of them. And that day, Yahuwah saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And now this is another one of those interesting places where there is still a little bit of follow-on to the Midrash. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And people like Rashi have interpreted that the kind of literal way that the Hebrew and the verb tenses are used there, to say that they knew. And in some cases, no doubt, people actually probably saw floating bodies and corpses that they might have recognized. Wouldn't surprise me at all that the Creator would be perfectly capable of bringing that to pass, that individual Israelites would see individual Egyptians that they knew, that had oppressed them, and there they are floating dead. And so they knew at this point that that particular aspect of their lives in bondage was over. And verse 31 kind of confirms it. It says, Israel saw the great work which Yahuwah did upon the Egyptians, and the people, Yareh, they feared, they were in awe of Yahuwah. And they believed him, and they believed his servant Moshe. So I guess when you summarize this whole part of the story, It boils down to about three main elements. They escaped, they overcame, and finally, when all is said and done at the end of chapter 14 here, they literally see it. And they see it in such a way that it rings true in a visceral sense. I guess that's the real key thing. It's one thing to say, oh, I see it, I understand. It's another thing to say, no, I get it. Now it really rings home. I know it in the very depths of my soul that something amazing has happened and things have truly changed here. Chapter 15, we've already kind of at least sang a song. It may not be the same song. We don't know what the tune was that Moshe sang, but it says Moshe sang. This is the first of two of the songs of Moses. And the children of Israel heard it, this song, unto Yahuwah, and he spoke, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahuwah is my strength and my song, and he has become Le Yeshua, my salvation. He is my Elohim, and I will glorify him, my father's El, and I will exalt him. And then we get to verse 3, part of the song that, again, I alluded to right up front. Now we see how it plays out. Yahuwah is a man of war. Yahuwah Shemo. That is his name. Yahuwah is a man of war. Ish Malchama. Milchama. I like the Rashiism for this one too. Essentially, he's not just a man of war. The better way to understand that is he is a master of war. Back to the chess analogy. Pharaoh might be a man of chess, but Yahuwah is the chess master, and it's been demonstrated here. Pharaoh's chariots, his host, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains are sunk in there. The depths cover them. They went down like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahuwah, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahuwah, dashes in pieces the enemy. The greatness of your excellency, you overthrew them that rose up against you. You send forth your wrath, and it consumed them as stubble. And with the blessed of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy, too, at this point. Remember we had the I wills before, the promises that Yahuwah made? Well, here are four different I wills from the enemy, and they didn't quite turn out as they planned. Because remember, who is the master of war? I will pursue, the enemy said. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. I guess the contrast here, and the hubris is clear. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And here comes Micha Mocha. We sang that song. Micha Mocha Belim Yahuwah. Who is like thee, O Yahuwah, among the Elohim, among the mighty ones? Who is like unto you, gloriness in set apartness, holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, O Yah, stretching out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your love, you led the people that you've redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have taken hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. The mighty chiefs of Edom are afraid. The mighty men of Moab, trembling takes hold upon them. And all of the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falls on them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Yahuwah, till the people pass over that you have gotten. You bring them in, you plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahuwah, which you had made to dwell in. The sanctuary, O Yahuwah, which your hands have established. Yahuwah shall reign forever and ever. The horses of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea. He brought back the seas and then flooded them down. Brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of all of this. Verse 20 gets back to the story. And there's an interesting thing here too. Remember the name of Moshe's sister? Right? Everybody knows what it is. But up until this point in the story, we've never heard it. His little girl was out there watching over him. She made sure that he... went down the river and got safely into the hands of the woman who became his adoptive foster mom, Pharaoh's daughter. He was, I guess you'd say, well taken care of by his older sister, who made sure that his adoptive mom even found their mom, both of their mom, to go and nurse him. But we never have, up until now, been told her name. And here it does in verse 20 tell us, Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. Now, isn't that funny? It's kind of a funny way to introduce her in a way. Miriam, okay, first time we see that word used. By the way, the root there is an interesting one too, and I'd forgotten this. It is, the root is rebellion. And I guess in a way she is. She's kind of a rebel to Pharaoh and obedient to the real creator. What is the prophet's general role? The prophet says, return. Return to Yah. And the scripture calls her a prophetess. And that's exactly what her role is here. Both in terms of protecting her her younger brother, the man who's going to do the leadership role, and in the things that she's going to do from here on out. So Miriam the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance, and she sang to them, sing ye to Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. Moshe led Israel onward from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. 3 days out into the wilderness. And now we're going to see another one of the themes of this portion. This is another one of these themes that's going to keep showing up over and over again. And I guess at this point I'm going to pause and say, okay, we've now seen a number of things that this Parsha introduces, Beis Shalach. This is kind of a Parsha where we're seeing a whole lot of new stuff being introduced into the story. To some extent, Miriam is a name, well, she's a figure that we've seen before, but her name is new at least. The people of Israel have embarked literally on a new phase in their life. They've seen the death of the old one. They have, you know, if you want to, they've been baptized, by water. And at this point, they are out. The miracles that they've seen in the land of Egypt were a prelude to the big one that they saw as they crossed the Sea of Reeds. A whole lot of other new stuff is going to happen too. And we're just now getting ready to set them up. One of them has to do with water. So they go 3 days out into the wilderness and there is no water. But they came to Marah. Marah, Marah. What's that word mean? It literally means bitter. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were Marah. So they called the name of the place Marah. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? People murmured. They whined more than they're done this. We're already seeing this pattern too. They murmured against Moshe saying, what do we got to drink here? He cried to Yahuwah, who showed him a tree. He cast the tree into the waters, and now they were made sweet. And there it says, now listen to this. If you've got a Bible and you like to put highlights in it, this is a good one to highlight, because it kind of, well, it opens some questions, and I'm going to suggest we're going to see the answers here too, but at least only in part. There, he made for them a statute and an ordinance. These are words that, you know, I like to harp on a lot of times. The word Torah literally means instruction. I don't care for the translation law. It's not that law is awful or wrong, it's just that it's incomplete. Because Torah is bigger than merely law or elements of law. It includes not just instruction and the statutes and judgments and commandments, all of which have their own unique little words. We got two of them right here. But also, it includes parables and stories like the one we're seeing. A lot of the teaching, the instruction, has to do with the story and what we can learn from that. But here is one of those places where it says, he, Yahuwah, made for them a hook, a statute, and an ordinance, a mishpat. One of each, it sounds like. And there he tested them. He proved them. And he said, if, I guess the key word there is if you will diligently hearken, shamar, listen, and obey to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, mitzvot, plural. So now we got all three of those words, chuk, chukim, mishpatim, mitzvotin. If you'll do those things, keep all of his statutes, there's that word again, then I will put none of the diseases upon you that you've already seen, which I put upon the Egyptians, for ani Yahuwah Rapha. Here, if you're keeping count, is one of those multiple names of the Almighty, Yahuwah Rapha. I am Yahuwah who heals you. So if you'll walk in obedience, keep my statutes, my commandments, I'll put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians. Now I got to point this out because I've mentioned it just within the last couple of weeks. Compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he says almost the same thing, and it's very similar wording. If you will keep my statutes, then I will put none of these diseases upon you. But if you don't, then guess what? You'll suffer from those diseases of Mitzrayim. But as it turns out, in Deuteronomy 28:61, he even goes a step further and says, further, if you really are walking in rebellion, I'll come up with new diseases. Well, or at least somebody will. Diseases which you have not known. Plagues which you didn't even see in Mitzrayim. This is important. This is serious stuff. If we want his healing, we need to walk in obedience. And if we're going to walk in rebellion, we can expect the exact opposite. So eventually they came, end of chapter 15, to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, 70. And there they encamped by the waters. So they took their journey from there, chapter 16. All of the B'nai Israel, they came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And now we're at the 15th day of the second month after they departed out of the land of Egypt. And this would seem to correspond to about the time of what is later referred to as the second Passover. If you don't make the first one, you got a 1 month chance to do it again later if you're traveling or something. Okay, question, Mark, is the hook here? Oh, hook. Okay, I had to see what that is. I'm used to seeing it spelled C-H-U-Q. similar to the U, the tent peg. Behold the nail. No, it's a different spelling in this case. So it is a het. There are some other things on the screen. I won't go through all of that, but we'll probably talk about it. Mishpatim, mitzvot, chukim, so forth. These things, again, statutes, judgments, and commandments. Essentially, they have to do with how obvious they are. I think that's the simplest way to explain it. Sometimes a chuk is referred to as something which we're just supposed to do, even if it's not obvious why. And the most famous example, of course, is the red heifer. You just do it, and even Solomon said, man, this one kind of blows me away. I don't quite understand it, but, you know, hey, he says do it, we will. It's a chuk, after all. Well, here they are, 15th day of the second month, in the wilderness of Sin, and the whole congregation does what we've already seen before, and they murmur against Moshe and against Aaron there in the wilderness, Bamidbar. Children of Israel said to them, oh, woe is us, right? Would that we had died by the hand of Yahuwah in the land of Egypt when we sat there by the flesh pot, because we had lots of good stuff to eat. We had bread. Here you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Yahuwah says to Moshe, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven on you. The people are going to go out and they'll gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, prove them, and see. Here comes the hook, H-O-O-K, in this line. I'll see whether or not they will walk in my Torah, my instruction. And that's the word that's used there. It's actually Betorah-T. That T ending means mine. Well, they're going to walk in my instruction or not. And, now listen to this, there's another little hint here. of something that we're going to see actually in this very same chapter. And it'll come to pass on the sixth day that they will prepare that which they bring in, and it'll be twice as much as they've normally gathered every other day of the week. What is it about the sixth day? Huh. Well, as it turns out, we're going to see it, but everybody that's read the story already knows. But I'm going to try to make a couple of points that I hope you'll find interesting at least. Let's just call this a hint of what's coming. Moshe and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening, then you shall know Yahuwah has brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. And in the morning, you're going to see some amazing stuff. You will literally see the glory of Yahuwah. He has heard your murmurings, your whinings against him. And what are we that you murmur against us? Moshe said, this is what's going to be. When Yahuwah will give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Because he has listened to you, he's heard your murmuring, which you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings, remember, are not against us, but against Yahuwah. So basically what he's saying is, you guys are whining about the wrong things to the wrong person. He's the one that that is doing this stuff. He's the one that gets the glory, ought to. You want to whine? Whine to him. Moshe said to Aaron, say unto all of the congregation, Kol Edat, of the children of Israel, come near before Yahuwah. He has heard your murmurings. So it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to all of the children of Israel, that they looked into the wilderness, and behold, here is the glory of Yahuwah in the cloud. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, I have heard the murmurings of the children. Speak to them and say, at dusk you'll eat flesh. In the morning you'll be filled with bread. And, here it comes again, you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah Elohekem, that I am Yahuwah, your El. And it came to pass at evening, the quails came up. Lots of quails. They covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew round about the camp. And when it had gone up, on the face of the wilderness was a fine scale-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they asked a question. What is this, man? What? Man, it is the bread, halechem, which Yahuwah has given you to eat. But basically, what is it? If you think about the word man there, mana, you can see the root of the word. Literally, the word mana literally comes from the root meaning, whoa, what's that? And I've always thought that was kind of, you know, call it divine humor, if nothing else. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Gather every man according to his eating. How much you need to eat. An omer a head, according to the number of persons, take it. Get all those folks that are in your tent enough food. And they did. Some folks gathered a bit more. They were hungry. Others less. And when they meted it out with an omer, he that gathered much didn't have anything left over. Those that didn't gather quite as much, they weren't short either. Every man gathered according to what he wanted to eat. And Moshe said, don't leave any of it until the morning. Now, some of them still didn't listen, as you might suspect. They left it. They gathered, they wanted to see some left over. I guess there's a certain element of human nature in that, too. If we're going to whine, we can also gather a little bit and keep it, right? And it bred worms, and it turned rotten. And Moshe was angry with them. What? I told you not to do that, right? And every morning they gathered it, every man according to his eating. As the sun waxed hot in the day, it melted. And it came to pass, just as they had been told, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And all of the leaders of the congregation came, they told Moshe, and he said to them the following. Now here's what we're going to see, the fulfillment of something that was hinted at about 15 verses or so ago. He said to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has spoken. Tomorrow is a solemn rest, a holy Shabbat unto Yahuwah. Bake that which you'll bake, seethe that which you'll seethe. Everything that remains over, you can lay up and keep it until the morning. This is different than every other day of the week. Every other day of the week, the worms come and it rots. Not this time. It's Friday heading into the Sabbath. They laid it up till the morning as Moshe had bade them. It did not rot, not a single worm in it. And he said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. Today, you're not going to find any in the field. Don't go out and try to gather it. 6 days you gather it. Seventh day is the Sabbath. There ain't going to be any. And it came to pass on the seventh day, they went out, some of the people to gather. Nope. Sure enough, there wasn't any. And Yahuwah at this point says to Moshe, look it, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments, mitzvoti, mine, right? That's the possessive ending. Mitzvoti, my commandments, ve torati, my instructions. See that Yahuwah has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day enough bread for 2 days. Hang in there. Get what you need. Don't go out looking for more on the Sabbath day. So it says in verse 30, the people rested on the Sabbath day, and the house of Israel called the name of this place Manna. It was like coriander seed. I'm sorry, not the name of the place, the name of the thing, the stuff. They called it Manna. We've already talked about that. It was like coriander seed. It was white. Taste of it was kind of like honey wafers. And Moshe said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Let an omer full of this be kept, kind of as a reminder, a memorial, throughout your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. So Moshe told Aaron, take a jar, put a whole omer of the manna in there, lay it up before Yahuwah to be kept throughout your generations. So Yahuwah commanded it, Aaron laid it up before the testimony, and they kept it. And then the final couple verses of this chapter say, the children of Israel did eat in the wilderness. They ate manna for 40 years. That's how long they ate the manna, till they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, verse 36 has always been interesting to me. An omer, they tell you, is a tenth part of an ephah. Ephah. I almost said it, slum-like here. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Okay. When I see things like that, it's useful information, but you kind of figure, at least I tend to look at that and go, wonder what else is contained within there that we haven't quite wrapped our heads around yet. That's just me. Anyway, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed through this wilderness of sin by their stages, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, and they encamped in a place called Rephidim, where also, we're going to see it again, no water for the people to drink. So they did what we've also seen before, said, give us water that we can drink. Moshe said, why do you strive with me? What are you testing Yahuwah for? Well, they thirsted, and the people did again. They murmured against Moshe. And they said, you can almost say it with me, right? Whine along with me, folks. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and all of our cattle here with thirst? Moshe is you can kind of relate a little bit. He's by this time starting to get peeved, I guess. Not like he's going to be later, mind you. He says to Yahuwah, what shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Well, says Yahuwah to Moshe, pass on before them, take the elders of Israel and your rod, go smite that rod that you smote the river with. Remember that one. Take it in your hand and go. Now, there's another picture here, of course, that almost everybody gets immediately. This is the same rod that he smote the Nile River, which was the source of their life, turning it to blood, where you couldn't drink it. Now the same rod is going to be used in kind of sort of the opposite fashion, to bring forth the water of life where there is none. Behold, he says, I'll stand before you upon that rock in Horeb. There you smite the rock, and there water will come out of it so that the people can drink. Moshe did so in the sight of the elders, and they called that place Massa and Meribah because of the striving. I like the word whining, but there are other terms. We've already heard several of them, of the children of Israel, and because they tested Yahuwah, saying, is he among us or not? Now, the immediate next verse seems to do what I've sometimes joked about and called a Tasmanian downshift. Out of nowhere comes something completely different. Almost sounds like Monty Python, too. Then came Amalek. I guess I can't help but think there's a stronger connection between verse 7 and verse 8 than we might have suspected. They're whining. They get water. They call the name of the place Massah, Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested Yahuwah. And here comes Amalek. Now, what's Amalek? Amalek is one of the, arguably, of lots and lots of people in the scriptures that tend to be kind of nasty dudes. Amalek is probably pretty close to the top of the heap as far as being the nastiest. They came, they fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moshe said to Joshua, "Go choose, man, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand." Now, here's another one of these famous pictures. Remember, Moshe's going to go out. He's got this rod, and he's going to hold this rod up. And he did. And they fought with Amalek. Moshe, Aaron, and Hur are all up at the top of the hill. And it works like this. Whenever Moshe held up his hand, he's got the rod in it, Israel kicks butt and takes names. Scripture says they prevailed. And when he let down his staff, his hand, then Amalek prevailed. But, you know, have you ever tried to do that? Hold up your hands, especially if you got a rod in them, for, say, an hour or two or six at a time? It's pretty heavy. It's hard. His hands were heavy. They took a stone. They put it under him so he could sit on it. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up. This is a great picture. They're standing on either side of him, holding up his hands. One on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady all day long until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, it says, down on the field of battle, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And now there's a commandment that comes from Yahuwah to Moshe. It says, write this for memorial in the book. Rehearse it for Joshua so that he hears it and learns it. For I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now there's a whole lot of midrash about Amalek. Because later we're going to find that, matter of fact, about one verse later, verse 16, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah, Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That ends the parsha. What is it about Amalek? Well, essentially the sages say, here comes Amalek, and what we do not see in scripture is any good reason. What is these people's problem? They're just going to come and fight. And essentially, it boils down to, say the sages, irrational hatred. And if you think about it, we're going to see in Scripture a number of places where we're told, don't hate the Egyptians. You were a stranger in their land. A lot of bad things happened in Egypt, Mitzrayim. And yet, the children of Israel told, don't hate the Egyptians. But Amalek's different. And the difference seems to be this idea of irrational hatred. It does make sense to me. So, again, I can't prove this. Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us, but the omissions are kind of striking. In other words, we don't see any place where Amalek has any reason to do this. They're just mean, nasty sons of you-know-what, I guess. They just want to come and whack on people. The idea of people picking off the hindmost, of doing things. Essentially, the problem is this. You cannot reason with irrational people, with people who just have irrational hatred in their hearts. There's no treaty making, there's no getting along, and that's why it would seem Yahuwah says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and ultimately will blot out their remembrance. All right, well, there's a lot more that could be said about Amalek and what has happened to them since then. Essentially, nowadays, it seems to be true that Amalek's been scattered. Their remembrance is really already been lost. But the spirit, if you will, of Amalek is out there. The irrational hatred is still there. Certainly all you got to do is look around today and see that there are elements that might be called that spirit of Amalek at play. So we will wrap it up there. A whole lot of stuff in this one. And of particular interest, of course, the beginnings of the story, the importance of this theme of water and of people that do exactly what people still do. We, and I'm not just picking on the children of Israel because I'm going to say we all do this, we whine. We see miracles and we still whine. And one more thing, And I kind of emphasized this, but not as much as I'm fixing to right now as we're wrapping things up for today. We saw this reference to the first time that Moshe is going to give them a statute and a commandment. And it has to do, among other things, with at least one of them, with the Sabbath. Now, here's what I think is funny, and I'll probably talk about this a little bit more later. You notice what we haven't seen yet? It's coming up real soon. We're going to have the Ten Commandments pretty soon now. A lot of us came out of ex-Christianity, where they'll tell you, oh, all that Old Testament stuff's all done away with. Well, maybe. Maybe there's a few things, maybe 10, that haven't been done away with. Well, maybe 9. Maybe 8. Well, yeah. There's a few, anyway. And essentially, what I think is, it's funny, but it would be sickly sad if it wasn't so not funny, ha-ha. Because I have literally seen so many Christian churches that will teach, well, you know, Ten Commandments is all that's left. You know, those Jews say there's 613, whatever they call them. We don't worry about those words anymore either. But we got 10 that are left. Most of those we ignore. Especially that one about the Sabbath, right? It's been changed. Well, no, it wasn't ever changed. The Pope said it was changed, but the Bible never said it was changed. Yeshua said specifically it wasn't going to change. And if anybody that had claimed to be Mashiach had said it was changed, well, we'd know he was a liar. The truth was not in him. And what's funny about it is the Sabbath command is repeated in the Ten Commandments, but at that point it's not new. It's already been given, right? It was the very first thing that the people in the wilderness were told about and shown via the manna. So isn't it ironic that of all the 10 commandments that they claim to keep, the one that they do the most damage to is the first one of the bunch that even precedes the original 10? I find that more than a bit fascinating. Human nature hasn't changed. There's still a lot of whining going on, and we're still waiting for that second Exodus to come, the regathering time.